We're not making a lot of progress as far as movement within the scripture, but these first verses serve as a foundation to all the rest of the gospel and are very foundational to the whole teaching of scripture and belief or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read them again, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 14 is a culmination to all that has been written, and certainly is the direction that John wanted us to come to and to see. And certainly, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, it's the Word of God, and it's exactly what God wanted us to know regarding his own Son, the eternal Word, who was God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who was incarnate and born of the Virgin Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is really, what, the third time I've looked at this verse. I'm not trying to beat the verse just for time, but this is such an important verse. We looked at it several weeks ago as we looked at it generally, and noted all the confessions, beginning with the Apostles' Creed, and from there on, the confessions, the catechisms, the Westminster Confessions, the Heidelberg Catechisms, the Westminster Catechisms, the Belgian Confessions, that all from this verse and the rest of Scripture reaffirm the importance of what is taught here, that God, the Word, became flesh. And it's simply that which is contained and proclaimed in that beautiful scripture that's unfolded in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ was made like unto his brethren. Those who he came to redeem and give life to, he had to be made like unto, yet without sin, so he has a soul and a body. So Jesus was God from all eternity, but he became man in time through the incarnation. Not two men, not one nature, but one person with two natures, divine and human. And so it's a very, very important and essential verse and teaching, without which there's no Christian faith, there's no gospel, there's no hope for you or I or anybody else, except this: it was the plan and the grace of God, the love of God manifested in the person, the unique person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we adhere to the scripture that we do, to show the uniqueness of Christ in all his all his person and his work, both as God and as man, and certainly why we adhere to the scripture that emphasizes that he is the only begotten of the Father. There's the mystery of the Trinity in there, and the eternal relationship the Father had with the Son and the Son had with the Father even before the world began. And a lot of new translations have abandoned that word and try to substitute other ideas, but it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient to adequately describe that relationship that's presented here as the only begotten of the Father and the uniqueness of Christ to the Father and, of course, to us. And so we should never abandon it, because though it might be sincerely done and for ease or whatnot, yet it opens up. It opens the door where it doesn't need to be open to all types of other ideas that should not be placed or seen. So we've looked at the incarnation, but I want to begin and just look. And then we looked at, of course, at the Word being made flesh and the tabernacle, as John chapter 1 verse 1 takes us back to Genesis 1:1. John, by the Holy Spirit, in this verse, takes us back to the Exodus and the place God chose to manifest his glory and presence to the children of Israel in the Old Testament through the tabernacle and the instruments of the tabernacle and all that was related to the tabernacle and what was done there and what was expected there to the Lord Jesus. Then they all represented Christ. They all typified the coming of Christ, so that each thing that we read in Exodus or Leviticus and the sacrifices and ordinances and the shape and the rooms of the tabernacle or the tent, which was temporary. So it's telling us Christ was temporary among men. He came as a tent, but he was the full manifestation. If you've seen me, he said to his disciples, you've seen the Father. And so that's a beautiful representation from the Old Testament. Now we want to go on with the next phrase, which is important, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, of course, this is an eyewitness account. John is giving his account of what he has seen and what he's known and what he's perceived. And we mentioned this before, this is not just a casual reference or witness. Oh, he came and he went, and we were acquainted with him. We weren't really his friend. And it's similar to, and almost identical to what John says in his first epistle. And I read to you before, and John, of course, is not only speaking about himself, but he's giving us a first-hand account of the person, the work, the ministry, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not secondhand. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Speaking about Christ, who is the word and the life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and show it unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father before the world began, and was manifest, revealed to us. And that which we have seen, and as first-hand witnesses, and heard, now we're declaring unto you. Reminds me both of the record of communion that we read when we read from Corinthians, or the record of the gospel, in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul tells us, in both cases, that which I receive, that I give unto you, that you already believe and are standing in. He didn't make it up. It's not a false tale or a story that's just lingered. It's true and it's real. And we're able to give you that firsthand. And there's a reason for it. That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye, notice we go from we to ye, that ye, say, may have fellowship with us, those he's preaching to, and we have fellowship within the grand mystery of the union and communion we have with all the saints who have passed before us and are in glory, and those who live and those who will live after us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John is saying the fellowship that he had that was real in person, though it's not in person with Christ, and yet it's real too, that we're able to have fellowship and communion with God as we have Christ within us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's not here seated by us, and he's not within the communion, as Roman Catholics falsely teach, and other churches who get into that problem, but he's here present spiritually because of the Holy Spirit that's within us and abides within us because of the person of Christ. Though he is God, and as God he's everywhere present, he is one person and he's in heaven. And as one person, he remains in his humanity. It is in his human nature, making intercession for us, seated by the Father's side. And so, as a person, he is in heaven. He's not here on earth. And it's only he's here through his word that he speaks to us, and again through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's important. So they're giving witness to this, and what is this witness? We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of Father, full of grace and truth. What is this idea of glory? Certainly the disciples, when they were present with the Lord Jesus Christ, and when it's written for us and recorded in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 28, there was a time that Moses and Elijah appeared on the mount with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read there, in an extraordinary way, the glory of Christ, the glory of God. Christ, of course, was God. The glory of God was seen. They beheld his glory. What is glory? When we think of glory, glory, of course, is the attributes. It's the character. What makes God God? What makes God God? His majesty, his dominion, his power, his wisdom, his authority, his sovereignty. And it's a very important thing. We're told to give glory, give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto his name. That is to acknowledge and to recognize the Godhood of God, the Godhood of the Holy Spirit, the Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live in such a way to honor that and to worship him for it, and to respond by faith to our submission, certainly to his will or to his outward will. The Bible tells us in The Bible tells us, that's right, but no in the Psalm. In Isaiah 42 verse 8, God declares himself, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I give not to another. The things that belong to God that make him as he is, God alone. There's nothing in heaven and earth that can be compared to God. God is God. And he's infinite. He's limitless. He is unchangeable. He is eternal. He is the possessor, the creator of heaven and the earth, the sustainer of all things. His will is being done, and what can man say unto him or do to hold back his will being performed? Nothing. Nothing. Read some of the beautiful words of Isaiah speaking of it, certainly in chapter 60 or chapter 40. Everything is as a drop in a bucket compared to the Lord. And we must never give any attributes or anything that belongs to God as God to any other human being. That's, again, one of our understandings and our objections and our separation, say, from Romanism. Giving authority to the saints or to Virgin Mary or to an individual as the vicar of Christ, the Pope, whoever it might be. Attributes or obedience or honor or recognition that does not belong to them, that only belongs to God alone. It's blasphemous to do any other in our doctrine or in our worship. But of course we recognize that glory also belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God. Remember, we're starting from the phrase that the Word not only was with God, but the Word was God. Now that Word was made flesh. And so then as we progress in this, and so they beheld and they testified to the reality of his glory. Whose glory? The Word's glory. Well, who is the Word at this point? The Word is the one who's made flesh. They're speaking about, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible tells us not only is the glory of God manifested, particularly his godhood, his wisdom, his power and authority. Paul deals with that in the book of Romans chapter 1, telling us it's seen through the creation. We read the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God, the weightiness of the godhood of God. But it certainly goes on. What is some of the evidence that Christ is God and that he's deity and he has a nature of deity? Well, if you move from chapter 1 to chapter 2 and look at the first miracle that the Lord Jesus himself performs at the wedding of Cana in Galilee and turning the water into wine, in verse 11 it says, this is the beginning of miracles did Jesus Christ in Cana Galilee, and manifest forth, revealed his what? Glory. And his disciples believed on him. This is part of the revelation and the purpose of miracles. Someone, I don't know, I read it one time, said that John is the miracle book. He records all the miracles. And when we began the Gospel of John and compared it to all the other Gospels that have a particular place in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and presenting us accurately the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and any commentary or any book about John will always say the same thing. If it's written by a believer, we'll refer to the last chapter of John, verse 20, and many other signs, truly, because miracles were signs, that Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written. The miracles, they were written to manifest Christ's glory. And what's it tell us in chapter 2, verse 11? So that his disciples believed on him. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye might have life through his name. So that is the reason that we have these things written. The glory of God. The glory of God in his power. When Jesus performed these miracles, he manifests the power of God to make a lame man to walk, a blind man to see, to call one who was dead back to life. Only God is able to do that. And when he extended that privilege and that right to some of his apostles, they were only able to do it for a short while they existed on the earth, but they didn't do it at their own power. They always did it in the name and through the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ. You read it in the book of Acts, in the name of Christ. Silver and gold I am not able to give you, but this why with Peter speaking. But in the name of Christ, say. So it's all beautifully presented to the power. But the focus, now, the focus of this verse in John, that's what we're dealing with, is very particular here. We have seen his glory, the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you turn over to John again in the 17th chapter, which of course is really the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are books written just on this chapter. It's a marvelous chapter to read over and over again and to meditate on it, because there's a lot contained on it. But look, it's beginning of verse 4, after the Lord Jesus has declared, of course, the fact, I'll read it, verse 2 and verse 3, as thou hast given him, Jesus praying to his heavenly Father, over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I made reference to that last week or the week before. And I always make reference to this because it's a beginning and a foundational, an essential understanding of the whole nature of salvation and the relationship that we have with God. And this is life eternal, or eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, is the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of grace, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Verse 4. Jesus said, I have glorified thee. The Son is saying to the Father. The only begotten of the Father saying to his eternal Father, who is God, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work, the mission that thou hast appointed him before even the foundation of the world, from all eternity, had sent him to do, which thou givest to me to do. And if we had time just to dwell on that, which we don't, we can go on and it says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Another beautiful verse in Scripture. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, speaking about the person of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, the word means the radiance, the light, the witness that shines forth. Jesus shines forth as the light, the sun, as the light gives witness to God. He's the substance of the glory of God. Over in the Old Testament, we've got to go way back in the Old Testament, and I dealt with this weeks and weeks and weeks ago. Moses, after deliverance of Israel out of Pharaoh and the Red Sea. Now, you have to admit that God was manifesting His power and His glory over the nations and the peoples and even the natural world as He took His people on dry land through the Red Sea. He defeated the army of the Egyptians and the will of Pharaoh. He was bringing glory to Himself. And yet Moses, over chapter 33, verse 8, and then chapter 34 in Exodus, about repeats the same thing. Moses asked of God to show me Thy glory. And yet he saw the glory of God. He wanted more. And God responds to him, I will make all My goodness to pass before thee. But he did it in such a way that he didn't actually see God, because no man can see God, the Bible tells us, because He's so glorious and light. Remember, God is spirit, and His essence, and His very being. You cannot see Him, and you cannot see His glory if you would die. But there in the end of chapter 33, and then repeated in chapter 34, verse 6, this is how the Lord responds. He says, "The Lord," this is the Lord speaking, "the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth." This was the glory that God wanted to reveal not only to Moses, but all the children of Israel and all His people, not only in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that principally comes, essentially comes, and only comes through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because how do I know this? Because the Bible tells us so. Over in chapter 12 of John, verse 23. Now, what did we read? We read of John saying, "We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." Notice that next phrase, "full of grace and truth." Now, we just said that God's glory is His majesty, His sovereignty, His power, right? But in particular, these two items, these two attributes, these two attitudes, these two aspects of God overshadows and is made manifested to His people through the Lord Jesus Christ, and is being emphasized by the Holy Spirit through John the Apostle. Now, we go back to the Gospel of John in the 12th chapter and verse 23. As soon as I find it, I like to read it from Scripture, not my own handwriting, which sometimes can go awry. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, Jesus answers, He's speaking to His disciples, Jesus answers saying to them, "The hour is come." The mission, the goal, the purpose that was given to accomplish, that the Son of Man should be glorified. How was He glorified? Now you take all those chapters together and go way back to what I read. I didn't read it all. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, when Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament the great mediator of the Old Testament, the law of God who went up into the mount to receive the Ten Commandments, the one who appeared, the one to whom God appeared in the burning bush and declared, I am that I am. And the great prophet of prophets in the Old Testament, who performed great miracles, Elijah, testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the disciples saw his glory, they heard him, or those, speak. The Lord spoke to them, that is Elijah and Moses. And Elijah and Moses, or Moses and Elijah, spoke to him. And it says, of his decrease. What's that mean? They were speaking about the death of Christ. The death of Christ. Now, when we look at the death of Christ and have the picture of it presented in any of the Gospels, and certainly as it's unfolded, which is the largest unfolding of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in the book of John. It is terrible to our imagination and our sight. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The man who was God and who came under his own, and his own received him not, but he was rejected. He was spat upon. They struck him instead of striking down on the ground in obeisance and honor him. No. It's you look at Isaiah, the 53rd. It's not a beautiful picture of what takes place to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's certainly a horrible picture. And knowing the agony and the suffering and the fact of the humiliation, crucified, not presented as a great hero in war, leading his troops in the battle. You know, we hear about people dying in war and then we make them heroes and think, oh, you know, they're going to battle. No. We see the Lord Jesus Christ humiliated, his garments torn and you know, gambled over. Can't think the word. And the heavens darkened. It was a tragic, tragic, tragic thing. But in what was visible was the presentation of the glory of God's grace. That the God of heaven was willing to come, the person of his Son, and his Son was willing to give himself to those whom he made and are dependent for their very breath in their mouth, to give his life a ransom for sin and to suffer as a man on the cross and as a man to be rejected in order to give and pay the penalty for sin and answer the justice of God, that the justice of God would be fully satisfied, that had to be satisfied, in order that we as believers would be forgiven of our sins and that we might know God, the true and the living God through him, and have the promise of eternal life and the promise of heaven reserved for us. Of all the things, of all the attributes, of all the extraordinary character and glory that belongs to God, John is telling us, the Holy Spirit is telling us, the Bible is revealing to us what other religions and even the liberals would shun regarding the testimony and the reality of the death of Christ. The death of Christ magnifies the glory of his grace and the glory of his truth. Truth and grace. Everything he was is true and real. Everything he did is true and real. Everything he said is true and real. Everything the Bible says of him is true and real. You reject the message, you reject the Christ, you reject the God of Christ. You can't have God or Christ without the message of the Bible, without the message of the truth. The glory of his grace. Christ loved the church. Grace, love, mercy. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What a marvelous message. The uniqueness of the message of the gospel. The uniqueness of the Christian faith. The uniqueness of the message and the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We read it this morning. We read it this morning in Corinthians. We read it in the first chapter. We read it in the second chapter. We read it in 2 Corinthians. The old has been turned over and is made anew. Once there was death and blindness and sin, but because not of what I did or you did or any of us can do together, only because God in Christ did it, all things have been made new. And we have the promise. We have the promise of the knowledge and the fellowship and the communion and the blessing that only comes and has come in the message of the gospel through the Holy Spirit, in the reality of what Christ was done. He manifests his glory. People though can't see that. The greatest glory manifested through Christ's death for us. And next week, the resurrection. Let us pray.